If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in a series. This is the 20th message in the series on just verse by verse through 2 Corinthians. Really, the title of the whole book is Be Encouraged. There's not a more encouraging book in all of the Bible. There's not a more encouraging book in all the world than the book of 2 Corinthians. It's got some places of rebuke. It's got some places that are rather tough, but that's necessary. But overall, it's a book, when you really see it all in context, what encouragement. So keep your Bibles open. If you don't have a Bible, you can get one out of the pew in front of you. Keep your Bibles open, and we're going to read the text in just a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But let me say some things to set up the text before we read it. Multiple times, I'd say I've said this over the years, I've been here at least 50 times. The most misunderstood word in the Bible is the little four-letter word, love. It is the most misunderstood word in the English language when you're talking about the kind of love that is presented in the Scriptures. When we think of love, we typically mean affection, warm, fuzzy feelings for someone who is that we like, someone that's, well, our kind of people. We use that same word when we refer to our spouse. We use the same word when we refer to our children. We use the same word when we refer to pralines and cream ice cream. But in the Greek language, the original language of the New Testament, there are at least four different words for that one word we have of love. The Greek language is the most expressive language ever known in the history of humanity. And isn't it interesting? That's the language God spoke to give us the New Testament in. Now, let me go over the four kinds of love. I put some things in your notes if you want to follow along, and I'll probably leave a lot of that out. But let me give you, and only three of these are used in the Scripture, but it's good to see the difference in them, and it's going to really set up what we're going to talk about this morning. First is the Greek word phileo, and that's just the English transliteration of it that's in your notes. That speaks of, there's nothing wrong with phileo love. It's companion love. It's affection. It's fondness. It's just plain old liking someone. Phileo, that it's brotherly love. In fact, the town Philadelphia comes from that word phileo, and Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. Let me give you a definition more formal of phileo. It's a love that is called out of one's heart as a response to the pleasure one takes in a person or object. It's used often in the New Testament. It's not a bad word. Matthew 6:5 is an example. It says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love. That is, they have an affection to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by man. Well, that is kind of negative, but it's not that the word's negative. It's just saying that the Pharisees and those he's taught, the hypocrites, they're just doing it because they like to get the attention. A second kind of love is, the English transliteration of it would be storge. And this word speaks of natural affection. It's the natural movement of the soul of a husband for his wife, of a parent for a child, a pet, whatever it may be. It's simply this natural affection. That word is also used in the New Testament. In Romans 12:10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." That's it. That's that word that we just talked about of storge, brotherly love, as well as, it's very, very similar. Storge and phileo are really pretty close to the same thing. A third kind of love in the Greek language is eros. E-R-O-S would be the English transliteration of the word. We get the word erotic from that Greek word. The basic idea of this kind of love is self-satisfaction. An example of how it would be used is, I love you because you're pretty. I love you because you're handsome. I love you because you make me happy. I feel good around you. It's a love that's all about me. Sadly, this shallow kind of love is what often brings couples together in marriage. And the problem is that when the satisfaction is gone, or when the wrinkles and the expanding waistline starts, Eros love tends to take a hike. And so couples say, we fell in love, but now we're no longer in love, so it's all over. Well, you had the wrong kind of love to start with, not biblical love. The word eros is not used in the New Testament. The word for love that is most used in the New Testament is, the English translation of it would be agape, or agape, some people pronounce it, since I don't know any people that speak Greek as their first language. I'm not sure how, but I know how to spell it, A-G-A-P-E. This is the best way to describe it. This is God's kind of love. It's God's love that flows through those who are His children. Those who do not know God cannot know this kind of love. They don't have the capacity for it. It comes from those who know the Lord. Agape is the noblest kind of love. In reality, it's supernatural love. This is the third time I've said it. It comes from God, only from God. It cannot be worked up. You cannot take a class and get it because you've learned some truths out of a class. It is possible to experience this kind of love even for your enemies. You can't do that with the other kinds. But even your enemies, you can love with this agape love. The clearest expression of this love is found in Romans 5:5. And it says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, agape love, has been poured out within our hearts. In other words, it didn't come from us. We didn't originate it. It's poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So those who do not belong to God do not have the capacity for this kind of love. And they cannot love one another. It's just not possible, because this is a love that only God can give, and He gives it to those who are His, and it flows through them, but it doesn't come or originate with them. Now, in today's message, we're going to see the cost of love. The cost of love, we're not going to talk about marriage or all of those things that I've done message after message on that, but we're going to talk about this agape love, this God-given love for others in the body of Christ, for the church, and for those who do not know the Lord. Do you have a love for those who don't know Christ? Who are going through life without the capacity to genuinely love in God's way of love, even enemies? You know, it's interesting that the word love is not used in the passage we're going to deal with today, but Paul gives us in this passage a perfect picture of what agape love looks like. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, to the Corinthians, and he has this supernatural kind of love for them. It has to be supernatural, because there's no natural reason he would love them. They treated him like dirt. They were horrible in the way they treated him. And yet he still loved them, because it wasn't his love he was loving with. It was God's love he was loving with. That's why when I do marriage counseling, I've shared this before, and marriage counseling just dried up. Nobody wanted to come anymore. but I have couples sometimes who say they're Christians, and they'll say, we just don't love each other anymore. And I look at them and I say, well, start. And they look at me like I've got three eyes, you know, and I say, what? What? Start! It's a command. And when you surrender yourself to the Lord and you begin to look to Him and you say, Lord, love my wife through me, love my husband through me, start! You say, it's some little fuzzy feeling went away. La-di-da. Marriage in the Bible is based on a whole lot more than a little fuzzy feeling. It's a commitment for till death do us part. Now, The Apostle Paul was treated badly by the people at Corinth, and yet he loved them. Now, let me tell you who this message is designed for this morning. This message is for you who struggle to love other people. Some people you work with, some people that are your neighbors that keep throwing their trash over in your yard, someone who has wronged you in a business deal, and you're struggling. This message is for those who have given and sacrificed for others only to be rejected by the one that they have given so much to. It's for the one who has discovered that there are some people that you cannot work up a feeling of love for. Yeah. It's for those who desire our church to grow in our love for one another. Now, if you've never struggled with loving someone that's unlovable, then you can just take a nap for the next 30 minutes. Because I don't have anything to say to you. You've already got it down. But I think I need this, so I'll just preach to myself if that's the only one. And for the rest of us, you can join us as we look at the cost of love. Now, if you've got your Bible there in front of you, if you don't, you can get one out of the pew. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read the passage, and then we'll look at it verse by verse, and I'll let you out on time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning with verse 16, reading from the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little." This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. But what I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. If in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding that city of the Damascenes, which is Damascus, in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Father, this message is so important. And Father, I pray that you would get anything out of the way in my life that would hinder people hearing this glorious, glorious truth from you. And that we could really learn why love is the most misunderstood word in the Bible. And that as we walk out of here this day, we will no longer misunderstand it, but see it exactly for what it is. Lord, only you can open people's eyes to see that. I can't do it. I can't shout loud enough, pound on the pulpit hard enough, or anything else that's humanly motivated. So I trust you, Holy Spirit, to open eyes and open hearts to this truth. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. You may be seated. Let me tell you what was going on in the church at Corinth. It's going to help you to see all this in context. Many of the Corinthians were swept away by a group of men who came in to Corinth claiming to be apostles of Christ. They had come from Jerusalem. They loved to brag about all their accomplishments. And these men, they were often called Judaizers, were in reality wolves in sheep's clothing. They denied the gospel of grace, and they added human works to earn God's favor. They preached that salvation involved keeping the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, and all the extrapolations that came from that. The Corinthians were in danger of accepting their false teachings. Paul is the one who came in and led them to Christ and planted the church, but now Paul has gone off to other places, and these people came in behind to steal away those who had come to Christ under the Apostle Paul's leadership. Now think about how, when Paul heard what was going on, think about how that stung him. I mean, after all, instead of believing this man who led them to Christ, who taught them, who prayed for them, who agonized over them, who planted their church, they were listening to a bunch of false teachers who were trying to mix law and grace. And by the way, law and grace don't mix. That errant teaching is called legalism. It's mixing law and grace. And mixing law and grace is like trying to mix oil and water. If you've ever tried to do that, it doesn't work so well. It's impossible. Now, to counter their lies, Paul is forced to participate in what seemed like boasting. And that's what he's talking about in the first part of the passage. Paul was simply reminding them of the truth that he had already laid out before them, but he says, it sounds like I'm boasting here, and I don't want to do this, but you force me to by believing error, and I need to come back to say, this is what I taught you. It's a heavy burden to be a leader in Christ's church. It's heavy. This message focuses on a wider group of than I guess sometimes you just need to lay stuff out, and I want to do that right now on how you can pray for the leaders of our church as well as all leaders in churches everywhere. This message is, again, to a wider group than just the elders of the church, but much of the responsibility for leading falls on the elders. And I speak on behalf of all the leaders of our church, and I make a three-word prayer request to you. Pray for us. Pray for us. Outside my office, there are three paintings that have been some that I was given, and somebody put frames on them for me for a birthday one time, and I've got them hung right outside when I walk in my office every time I see these three frames. They illustrate the work of the church's leaders, especially the elders of the church, the shepherds of the church. The first one print shows the shepherd, and he's sitting beside the sheep, and he's comforting the sheep. And that's one of the tasks, is to comfort, to assist, to come alongside when the sheep are hurting, when the sheep are wounded. The second print is the shepherd leading the sheep. They're all following behind him, and from the atmosphere there, from the surroundings, you can tell that he's leading them up to the high pasture where the best grass is. He's feeding the sheep. And in the third print, that's right outside my office, the shepherd has his rod, which was not a little stick. It was a big knot on the end where the roots had been cut off, and the big knot, it would lay you out real quick. And he's got his rod, and he's beating away. Here's the sheep. They're all over in a corner, and you can see their eyes are real big in the painting. It's interesting to watch, to just look at the painting. And he's got the rod. This wolf is coming in, and he's whacking the thing over the head. And he's standing between the wolf and the sheep, and he's whacking him over the head. Paul was, I think, in what he's writing here, acting in that third function of a spiritual leader, of protecting the church from false teaching and from false teachers. And these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, constantly hounded and badgered Paul. Everywhere he would go, they would come along behind him and try to undo what he did. Now, here's the main point of this passage. The enemy is always trying to destroy the church. That should never catch us by surprise. The enemy tries to steal, kill, and destroy the sheep. And we must all be on guard. So the title of the message is The Cost of Love. And here is the cost of love. Loving leaders in the church, the elders, the deacons, the women's ministry leaders, the choir and worship leaders, the teachers, every faithful church member must be willing to let God develop the four qualities of costly love that we find right here in this passage. And those four qualities are selflessness, suffering, sympathy, and submission. Now, that's the longest introduction in the history of preaching. But the front porch is bigger than the house, so I'll let you out close to on time anyway. So here's the cost of loving God's church. And this message applies to every person who's hearing it. Whatever situation you're in, this applies to you. The first cost of love is selflessness. In verses 16 through 21, let me read those once again. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do receive me, even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little, what I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. It's a little sanctified sarcasm there. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, and anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Again, a little bit of sarcasm there. He's saying, we didn't do that because we love you with a biblical love. When we speak of selflessness, we're really speaking of humility. Next to Jesus, Paul was probably the most humble man in the whole New Testament. Humility or selflessness has traditionally been called by scholars the noblest Christian virtue. And I certainly wouldn't argue with that. However, humility wasn't popular in New Testament times. And guess what? Humility is not popular in our time either. Nobody stands up in a meeting and says, I just want to be more humble. And even if they do use the word, they'll end up talking about how proud they are of their humility and kind of cancel it all. I doubt if you've ever seen humility as a topic on a talk show. I doubt that you've ever heard a graduation speech from high school or college that focused on humility. If you look in the self-help section in bookstores or in Amazon, I doubt you'll find very many, if any, books on humility and selflessness. True biblical humility and selflessness, I'm using those interchangeably, is an approach to life. Now watch this. It's an approach to life that sees God as He truly is and ourselves as we truly are. That's what humility is. I see God as He is and I see me as I am. If you do that, humility takes care of itself. Because of his humility, Paul found boasting abhorrent. He hated it. And yet these false teachers had accused him of being a liar and a phony, and he had to deal with that. The false teachers did nothing but boast. And for Paul to speak to the leaders at Corinth and to establish his credibility, which was tied to the credibility of the gospel he preached, then he had to share some facts that sounded like boasting. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, that's not my heart. And he says, even if you consider me a fool, at least grant the courtesy of listening to my defense. You know, really what Paul was doing is he was obeying Proverbs 26:5 that says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And that's exactly what you see Paul doing here. In verse 17, he was certainly not denying the inspiration of what the Lord had given him, of what he wrote. He was simply saying that this boasting, this giving a defense, was not what he desired. You know, Paul was doing this uncomfortable boasting, which was just saying what had happened. He was doing this uncomfortable boasting to help the church, while the false teachers were doing it to help themselves. Right. Now, lest you think Paul was overreacting to these false teachers, I want to assure you that he was not. He was forced into defending himself and his message, and that was way out of his comfort zone. That's why he says in verse 17, what I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting, he's saying, I don't want to talk about myself here, but you have made this about what I taught, so I'm going to defend it. Paul's in a quandary. The Lord Jesus had never responded that way, and Paul didn't want to respond that way, but Paul was willing to do anything, even to die, if it meant that's what it took to keep the gospel pure. He longed for the gospel to be pure. And oh, if churches today were as concerned about keeping the gospel pure and keeping all these errors and additions and things added to the gospel. There was no compromise in Paul's proclamation of Christ in the gospel. And while the enemies of the cross proclaimed what was not true, Paul was compelled to proclaim what is true, even if it made him appear as boasting. And in verses 18 and 19, he's willing to respond in that way, in a way that seemed to be boasting, because it was made necessary because of these arrogant false teachers. In verse 20, Paul is showing the believers in Corinth how foolish they are. The message of the false teachers, the Judaizers, put them in bondage. He's saying, the gospel sets you free, and you're setting aside the gospel to accept this thing that you've got to earn it and be good enough, and you've put yourself in bondage. It makes no sense. He's saying, why are you putting up with these false teachers? Verse 21 is really more sanctified sarcasm. Paul says that grace must have sounded weak to the Judaizers, these false teachers that came in, compared to their boasting and their self-promotion. The flesh, our pride, likes to earn our own way. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Pride. And you can't come to Jesus pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You come to Him in humility and confession and a realization that there is nothing deserving in you about His salvation. I've had people say, I just don't deserve to be saved. And it's kind of like, well, that's the first requirement. Who is it that deserves to be saved? Nobody. Nobody. I love the little acrostic that I put in your notes there with grace, and then the first letters of the words are the using those letters as a statement. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone gave me another one that's good too, and that's God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We become partakers of Christ's righteousness when we trust in Him, and we get to enter heaven based on His record, not on ours. And that's the only way to get there. So grace and works cannot coexist. That's the point here. Grace and works cannot coexist. Grace looks to God and His power to save. Works looks to man and his efforts and his strength to save. What a warped view of God and what a warped view of man to think that we could ever earn anything from God. Well, the second cost of love, and the first one was the longest, the second cost of love is suffering in verses 22 through 27. Now, when you read this passage and you read between the lines a little bit to kind of see what's happening, it seems that these false teachers were boasting in their credentials. In other words, they were blue-blood Jewish people, and they felt that only Jews could be saved. Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles, non-Jews, and he basically teaches, as we don't have time to get into it, that both Jews and Gentiles get into the kingdom the same way, that is through Jesus Christ. Now, it's likely that they boasted in being Palestinian Jews and put down Saul, or Paul, as being from Tarsus and a Greek-speaking Jew. And Paul makes it clear that he was as Jewish as any Jew could be. He defended himself. In Philippians 3:5, he said, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. That's what he was before he came to Christ. I mean, this guy was Captain Israel. All these false teachers had, he said, look, you got nothing on me. But you know what all that accomplished? Nothing. Nothing. It was just pride. And he had to be knocked down and blinded on the road to Damascus before he actually came to Christ. In fact, he had something they didn't have. He had a history of suffering for the gospel. They changed the gospel around so there was no suffering to it. These false teachers went to the easy places. They would follow along behind people like Paul and try to scavenge the and pull the truth away from people. And there was no persecution for them. They knew nothing of persecution that came from teaching the doctrines of grace. And you know, it's the same way today. If somebody gets up and says, you know, be a good person and do the best you can and give to the United Way and help people and smile and help little ladies across the street and you'll be all right, God will take care of that. Those are the kind of people who say, yeah, that's right. No, that's the way to go to eternity without God, because you're trusting in your own works. In verses 23 through 27, Paul gives a short history of his sufferings for the gospel. These false teachers had nothing remotely close to the suffering that Paul had experienced for the gospel. And yet these people were listening to these shysters, these liars who were coming in. Look what he says down through the passage there. He says he'd been in far more labors, the first part of verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors. There was physical labor as he provided for his own room and board and food. He worked full time, as we would put it, and then he actually would teach for every waking hour, bringing people to Christ, discipling people. There was the labor and the work of evangelism and discipling. One of the most exhausting forms of labor is sharing the gospel with people, because the enemy is fighting against you and you just find yourself wrung out. And so the heaviness of spiritual warfare that was taking place. Far more imprisonments. In the second part of verse 23, Paul was literally put in prison time and time again. Not these false teachers, not these Judaizers. In the last part of verse 23 and verse 24, he says, I was beaten times without number. The New International Version says, flogged more severely. These beatings, and by the way, that's not hypothetical speaking, like somebody was mean to you and said, I just feel all beat up by them. He was literally beat up. He was beaten. Constantly in danger of death. He's talked about getting the 39 stripes all these times. The Jewish law forbade you getting more than 40, so they'd always stop short with 39 in case they miscounted. Tradition, three times they were beaten with, this is not tradition, that was what was tradition, the 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. The lashes were Jews persecuting him, the rods were the Romans persecuting. Paul was persecuted by both, the Romans and the Jews. We know of one of those beatings with rods and was in Philippi, and you can read about it in Acts 16, verses 22 and 23. Paul gladly wore the scars. His body was filled with scars from the beatings he had taken. Why? He was taking the gospel to people. The good news that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. In Galatians 6:17, Paul said this about the scars and the beatings for the sake of the gospel. He said, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear scars on my body, the brand marks of Jesus. Oh, I hope you're getting this. And this is, he's laying out the case here. You see, in verse 25, he was stoned. We know that happened in Lystra. You can read about it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. And it tells all about that. He was shipwrecked in verse 25. That's not like my whole life is shipwrecked. He was shipwrecked, all right? That wasn't some little saying. And this was before the one when he was on his way to Rome. There were several times he spent a night and a day in the sea waiting for rescue, just bobbing up and down on a piece of wood or whatever it was. Just following the Lord. He talks about dangers in journeys in verse 26. All these journeys were dangerous. 2 Corinthians 11, 26. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Someone estimated, they took what we know in the book of Acts as to where all Paul traveled by sea and on foot. And he traveled around 5,580 miles in just a few years. Wow. Before he died. That's just on foot and at sea. 2 Corinthians 11:27 says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. When it came to his credentials, Paul had the credentials of suffering. The Judaizers had no credentials at all. All of this suffering was in reality the cost of Paul's love for those who didn't know Christ. There was this cost of persecution that continued, and he was willing to suffer to get the gospel to people. You know what I think when I read this? I don't think about you all. I think about me. And I think about how many times that I've hesitated to share the gospel with someone because I might offend them. I'll tell you what's offensive. It's refusing to share with people who are headed for an eternity without Christ. That's offensive. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul is the example of that. Now, you may not be shipwrecked three times and be beaten with stripes and poles and whips or all of the things he went through, but you may lose a job. You may lose friends. I don't say that with glee. I just simply to say it's a fact. It's stated. Now, the third cost of love was sympathy. Look in verses 28 and 29. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me, concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You know what? Paul put it all here, but when you read all of the parts of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write, Paul never made that big of a deal about all the suffering he endured. It sounds like it here, but that's about it right there. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he called all he'd been through, you know what he called it? Light affliction. What? Light affliction. Now here is what really burdened the Apostle Paul. It's there in the last part of verse 28. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That was where he suffered. Of his concern for those he had led to Christ. And would they stand firm? Would they fall back? Would they listen to the lies of these false teachers? Would they listen to lies about him? And there were plenty of them being spread. It was his concern, his agonizing over the churches that he had planted. He identified himself as a father with his children. And when the churches hurt, Paul hurt. And that's actually the thing that deeply burdens every true pastor's heart. I am so amazed that God would call me to be a pastor. I think when the Lord made it known in heaven he was going to call me into the ministry, they flew heaven's flag at half mast in mourning. And especially that he's called me to be at the same church for 32 and a half years. That shows your patience. I can truly say that my greatest burden is for the people of this church. When I hear of a marriage breaking up within the church, I wonder if perhaps I'd preached harder, if I'd have preached more often on marriage, that it might have had an impact. When a person or a family leaves the church, I wonder, the first thing I always wonder is, how did I fail them? And when someone swallows false doctrine and begins to deny fundamentals, I wonder if I'd preached often enough and hard enough on the doctrine as it's presented in Scripture. The false teachers were using the Corinthians. They were using them for their own purposes. But Paul loved them, and he agonized over them. You see why we call this the four kinds of love, the cost of love? There is a cost to loving people. And I'm not talking about just elders, the preachers. That's not what I'm talking. They're included. But I'm talking about anybody that's in a place of leadership or one day will be. A teacher, a deacon, a prayer warrior, a leader in a ministry. Do you sense this pressure, this concern, this intense concern in verse 28 and in verse 29? As a spiritual leader, at whatever level it may be, a spiritual leader has deep sympathy for the concerns and the heartaches of the people. And if it doesn't impact you, then you don't need to be a leader. In Revelation 19:7, the church is called the bride of Christ. Now, what would happen at a wedding if you went up to the groom and said, and remember, the church, and it's just to those who, and I'm not saying, it, you know, there's a time that we deal with problems and all of that, and we have question and answer times. We have one of those this afternoon. But I'm talking about if it's just mean old griping. So what would happen, remember, church is the bride of Christ. What would happen if you were at a wedding and you went up to the groom and he's standing there with his wife and they're all beaming and you said, hey man, you look really stunning. What are you doing with her as a wife? I mean, she ain't very pretty at all. You could have done better than that. You know what he's going to do? What you deserve. He's going to smack you up the side of the head. Well, listen, the church is the bride of Christ. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. And make sure that your criticism is the right kind, with the right motive, at the right time, to the right people. Just throwing that in. Well, finally, the cost of love is submission. I'm not going to read verse 30 and 33. When I first read this, I thought, that doesn't even seem to fit with this. He talks about back when he first became a Christian and how he was sharing the gospel, and to get him away from those who were trying to kill him, they put him in a basket and put him and lifted him off over the city wall and to get away. That didn't seem to fit all this, but it does when you really look at the whole picture. Paul goes from talking about his suffering and his sympathy for the church, and he jumps right into an account that took place right after his conversion. I like it to call it when he became a basket case, because they put him over a wall in a basket. I think if you read into this, and I think I'm not reading too much into it, when Paul first came to Christ, you know, the Lord doesn't make us perfect when we come to Christ. He makes us perfect in our relationship to Him, but that working out of it takes some time. Paul had a big ego before he came to Christ. And right after his conversion, it doesn't say it, but it kind of implies that he was thinking, I'm going to share. I've now learned the gospel on the Damascus Road, and I'm going to share it, and everybody's going to get it. And instead, they tried to kill him. And the incident he's referring to in verses 30 through 33 is Acts 9:25, when it says, "But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." So here's this man who was the rising star in Judaism. He had the equivalent of a Harvard Law degree and was being groomed for the highest of positions in the Jewish hierarchy, and was looked up to by almost everyone. And yet Paul, after his Damascus Road conversion, counted all that stuff as rubbish, it says in Galatians 3:8. And as Paul closes out chapter 11, he shares a humiliating incident early in his Christian life. He had boldly preached the gospel. Instead of repenting, they plotted to kill him. And Paul was spared death by the Christians, hiding him in a big basket, probably baskets they carried dead fish in, and lowered him over a wall around the city. And Paul is saying, this was good for me, and I grew close to the Lord. You say, well, I've tried to share with people, and it didn't work out so well. Well, maybe God's just humbling you. Don't quit and miss what he's trying to get for you. I always think of one of my friends that shared the gospel, and it's the worst job of sharing the gospel I ever heard. He stuttered and stammered and messed around up, just couldn't figure out what to say next and have long pauses, and I felt so sorry for him. He finally got the end. He said, you don't want to become a Christian, do you? And he said, yeah, I would. And he said, you would? And I thought, God strikes straight licks with crooked sticks. And I'm one of the ones to prove that. This model for spiritual leaders and those who will be spiritual leaders someday is so important, and I encourage you not to adopt the world's model of a leader being someone who is catered to, but to adopt the model that Paul had, that a leader is one who gives his life for others, who sacrifices. Let me ask you something. Do you love your church? You say, well, I don't go to this church. Well, I know that's why I'm asking it broadly. Do you love your church? Well, let me remind you that if it's a gospel-preaching church, if it's one that believes the Scriptures and regularly proclaims them, then that church is the bride of Christ. That's what he calls it. Be careful how you criticize. And what are you doing to make it better?
Yeah.
What are you investing in? You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm really not a part of a church. Well, we would welcome you. We'll never pressure you. And we have some requirements. You have to go through a class and all of that. It's not difficult. You don't have to memorize the book of Psalms, but we do go through, and you have to give a clear testimony of knowing Christ. Maybe that you're here and you've never become a Christian. Maybe you're like these people Paul was talking to. Somehow you've gotten the idea that being a Christian means that you're pretty good, or at least better than average. God does not grade on the curve. God grades on perfection. And you are either perfect or you are lost. You say, well, nobody's perfect. Right, and that's why we're all lost. And we all need a Savior. Say, well, I'm not as bad as... Well, that's irrelevant. Come to Jesus.
Amen.
You need Him. You can't ever be good enough. Only He was good enough. And it's only as you turn from going your way and you turn to Him with nothing held back. You say, well, I'll give Him a little. I'm not going to give it all. Well, not giving Him all is giving Him nothing. Because He says, give me your life. It's a narrow way. Give me your life, and I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to pray for us, and some of our pastors are going to be here, and if God's leading you to come to Him, then I invite you to do that. Oh, I invite you to do that today. Don't put it off. Why would you want to put off something like that? Father, would you now be glorified in what we do? Would you now, Father, speak to hearts? Thank you that you use way less than eloquent people to preach your word, for else I would have no hope. But thank you, Lord, that it is your word that is powerful. So I pray that those who have heard it, I pray that there would be a response to it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.